When I was a child, I thought that Advent was a technical term that referred to a particular type of cardboard calendar where every day was marked by a tiny little perforated door behind which was hidden an even tinier chocolate treasure. As you can imagine, I thought that Advent was pretty cool. It wasn't until I was a little older that I learned that the word Advent means arrival or beginning, and that it's the name given to the short season that leads up to Christmas. As you can imagine, it's a season with a sense of anticipation, not just for daily doses of chocolate, but for something much bigger. During Advent, we count down the days to God's arrival here on earth with the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day. But we do more than celebrate the past. We also look forward to the day when Jesus will return. Our passage this morning, Revelation 22, draws our attention to this second advent, one that will mark the end of history as we know it and the beginning of an entirely new creation. In this final chapter of the Bible, our hope and our faith are set firmly on the promised return of our Savior. The chapter begins in verses 1-5 by bringing the remarkable vision of new creation described in chapter 21 to a close. It then continues with a final message from Jesus as the Bible itself comes to a close. We're going to begin this morning by taking just a brief look at verses 1-5 before turning to consider Jesus' final words together. So if you can open up to your Bibles at home or to the bulletin and follow along with me. Henry Ward Beecher once said that the beginning is the promise of the end. And that's certainly true of Scripture. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of the world, and it ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with the promise of a new creation. The Bible begins with creation and the story of a garden in which man and woman are created for the purpose of living with God. In that garden, there's a life-giving river. There are also two trees. One is called the tree of life, and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the story of what happens in that garden is tragically familiar to all of us. Having been told not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the man and the woman do so anyway. They ignore the tree of life, reject the God who made them, and choose independence over intimacy. Well, having rejected God, they invite death into his creation. They bring down curses on themselves, and they're evicted from the garden. God then places an angel at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword, barring all who would attempt to enter. And from that point on, the garden is closed. Well, fast forward to the end of the biblical narrative, where in these two final chapters of Revelation, John is given a vision of a new creation. Last week in chapter 21, we read John's description of a world free from sin, sorrow, and evil. A world where God chooses to live with us in the intimacy of a restored relationship, symbolized by the promise of a new Jerusalem. Well, John's vision continues in the opening paragraph of chapter 22, where we shouldn't be surprised to find in the center of this new Jerusalem a garden. In this garden, at the heart of the new creation, the river of life flows from beneath the throne of God and the Lamb. The curses are gone. Death and sorrow and mourning have been banished forever. Instead of an angel barring entry with a flaming sword, an angel beckons with open arms saying, "Let the one who's thirsty come." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has vanished. And the tree of life, well, it's no longer just a tree. It's an entire orchard whose trees bear fruit continuously and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Here, as in the first days of creation, God meets his people face to face. These first five verses of chapter 22, they bring the vision of chapter 21 to an end. And with this picture of promised new creation, the story of Scripture has come full circle. What began in a garden and was undone by human rebellion has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who will one day return to live with us in a new garden where death and evil and sorrow and weeping will be no more. What God began, he will one day bring to perfect completion. Now, what comes next in this concluding chapter is like an epilogue with final words of promise and instructions from Jesus himself. We might even think of this as Jesus' PS at the conclusion of John's visions. There's more here than we could possibly process in one sermon. But there's plenty of time for us to focus on what's most important, and that's this. Three times in these final short paragraphs, Jesus repeats a single promise. Verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done." And then verse 20, "Surely I am coming soon." This threefold promise to return, it's matched by the threefold cry of God's people in response. We hear it twice in verse 17 where we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" Then in verse 20, with almost his final words, John cries out on behalf of all of us saying, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So the Bible ends with a promise and a plea. The promise belongs to Jesus, "I'm coming soon." The plea is ours, "Come, Lord Jesus." And with these words, the Bible ends in a cliffhanger with an invitation to watch and to wait for the return of our Savior. Now, this has significant implications for how we live our lives each and every day. And it means first that our lives are going to be filled with longing. Our lives are going to be filled with longing. Jesus reigns in heaven, and he's Lord over all things. But as the last year has proven in spades, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. The world in which we live, it's incredibly glorious, but tragically corrupted. And this tension has been right at the heart of Revelation. John's visions shine a spotlight on it as they swing back and forth from the throne room of heaven to the blood-soaked corners of the world. So we live in this tension between glory and tragedy. The promise of the renewal of creation and the end of evil, it leaps out from our Bibles while the daily coronavirus death toll scrolls across the bottom of our television screens. Our lives are filled with longing as a result. Longing for the suffering to end, for injustice to be made right, for sorrow to become a stranger. And that's true whether or not you are a Christian. Part of what it means to be human is to have this ache in our guts, this deep sense that things are not right, this longing for wholeness and for healing. And it's what we do with this longing that matters. For many of us, the deeper the ache, the more desperate we are. The more we experience the brokenness of this world, the more we feel compelled to try and fix it or control it. And in our desperation, we regularly put our hope in false promises of comfort or misguided attempts to reorder the world around us. Now, these can be as simple as a double pour at the end of every day or as complex as starting a political movement. But nothing we do or can do will ever fill this longing, because what we long for is beyond our ability to bring about. Now, for those of you who are still trying to figure out what you think of Jesus, what I want you to hear is this: that ache inside of you isn't just because 2020 was so miserable. It isn't just because of your personal circumstances. It's because you have a longing for life and for intimacy and for freedom and for beauty that cannot be met by this world. Nothing you can turn to will soothe that ache or fill that longing except for Jesus. Come to him and let his love begin to fill the hollows of your heart. Now, for those of you who have trusted Jesus and are trying to follow him in this broken world, what I want you to hear is this: longing is a part of the Christian life. We find joy and peace and salvation when we turn to Jesus in faith. But what we do not find is the end of all our sorrows, the destruction of evil, and the perfection of creation. Those things are yet to come. The ache that continues to inhabit our hearts, it's not a sign that your faith has failed you, but that there's more to come. I fear that far too many of us Christians, frustrated by this persistent longing, seeking a salve, we set our hope for new creation on the shelf and turn instead to the low-hanging fruit of small comforts. We look forward more to the presence of Christmas Day than the presence of Christ himself. As you wait for the new creation, don't let the tension of living between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus draw you away from the person of Jesus. Let your longing for the perfection of all things draw you forward to increase your dependence on him and focus your hope in him. Our lives are filled with longing. They're also marked by a sense of urgency. Three times in this final chapter, Jesus says that he's coming soon. Now we hear this and we wonder what definition of soon Jesus is working with, right? It's been just shy of 2,000 years since he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. It's beginning to seem like time is running out on soon. But of course, as we're told several times in Scripture, to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. His understanding of soon and our understanding of soon are different, and it's his definition that matters. The more I've thought about Jesus' definition of soon, the more I've become convinced that it's less about the amount of time between promise and fulfillment, and more about how we inhabit that time. And the way we're meant to inhabit this time is with a sense of urgency. Now, let me be clear that urgent doesn't mean frantic. It doesn't mean filled with anxiety or hurried. Rather, urgency indicates a ruthless clarity about priorities and a persistent focus on what matters most. So I wonder if you've ever watched a group of EMTs working together during an emergency. One of the most astonishing things about their work is how measured and deliberate it is. They are ruthlessly efficient, but they are never in a hurry. They know the most important questions to ask and in what order so that they can understand the circumstances and respond appropriately. Their work is done with a sense of urgency, but carefully, deliberately, and calmly. This is the kind of urgency that I think Jesus has in mind for us: deliberate, calm, clear-eyed focus on what is most important. And it's seen in the instructions given by Jesus throughout this final chapter, each time he says, "I'm coming soon." So in verse 7, the urgent plea is for obedience. "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice that Jesus doesn't simply urge us to believe the prophecies of this book, but to keep them. Our lives are meant to be molded by Scripture. Jesus wants us to obey, not because he has control issues, but because he loves us and knows what is best for us, and it grieves him to watch us making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. Verse 7, the plea is for obedience. In verse 12, there's an urgent reminder about judgment. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. And that's followed by a graphic reminder in verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. When I come, Jesus says, I will come as judge. Those who receive my gift of salvation will share eternity with me in the perfection of new creation. But those who reject this gift, they will get what they ask for: eternal separation from me and the terror that comes with it. If you're a follower of Jesus and you believe that this is true, then why aren't you more urgently concerned about sharing the gospel with those around you? We don't know when Jesus will return, but it's nearer every day. And one day, the time for decision will be past. Now, if you're still trying to figure out what you think about Jesus, then his words here have the advantage of being absolutely clear. Jesus is offering you eternal perfection in a new creation, and the alternative is everlasting separation. At the end of history, every single person who ever lived and breathed will either inhabit the new creation with Jesus or be forever enmeshed in evil and suffering. But what's the entry fee or the test of admission? Jesus says in verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There is no fee. Jesus covered the cost himself by dying on the cross for our sins. The representation of Jesus as a lamb throughout Revelation has affirmed this continually. And the test of admission? The test of admission is simply our honest confession that we are thirsty and we've come to Jesus for the water of life. Jesus has promised to come soon. It means that our lives are filled with longing and marked by a sense of urgency. Oh, his promise has one last implication for us. Our lives are shaped by hope. Our lives are shaped by hope. Two of the most influential fantasy series of the last 75 years are J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and George R.R. Martin's Game of Thrones. I guess you have to have R.N.R. as your middle initial to be a really good fantasy writer. Now, these men, they both created incredible fictional worlds filled with compelling characters. But the similarities, they end there. From the very beginning, Tolkien's world is shaped by hope, while Martin's is shaped by self-seeking nihilism. In Tolkien, you know from the outset, although you don't know how, that the hobbits will somehow win. In Martin's world, you know from the outset that you have no clue who's going to win, and that victory itself will probably be pretty hollow. Perhaps the knowledge of how things have to end in his hopeless world is why Martin has still not been able to finish his sequence of novels, because he can't bear the necessary conclusion. Because we know that Jesus is coming soon, we inhabit a world of hope. We know how the story ends. And so our lives are shaped by confidence. We don't need to fear the future, even if we cannot fully understand what it will be like. Nor do we need to fear the present, because we know that the brokenness of this world will not persist. In the waning years of apartheid, Desmond Tutu was preaching one morning at St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town, while heavily armed security forces surrounded the church in an attempt to intimidate him and those gathered with him. In his own inimitable way, Tutu turned to the soldiers and he invited them to join him and his parishioners on the winning side of the conflict in South Africa. And he said to them, "How do I know we will win?" And then he held up the Bible and he said, "Because I've read the end of the book." Verse 20 sums up this aspect of the Christian life and the spirit in which we are to live. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." To which John replies, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Neither fear nor fatalism are options for those who believe this. There's only hope and confidence because we know how the story ends. John writes this book of dramatic visions from exile. He sends it to seven churches strewn across Asia Minor, like tiny lights bobbing in the dark sea of the Roman Empire. And he ends his letter with this cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is at once a cry of victory and a plea for salvation. These are the words of a man who's had the curtain pulled back on reality. A man who's seen up into the scaffolding of history and the catwalks of eternity. This is a man who has grasped the goodness of God in the face of heartless evil. And at the end of it all, he's ready. He is ready for Jesus to return. This is our hope. As we come to the end of this series on Revelation, I pray that you too are ready for Jesus to return. You know, to long for his return is not to despise the present world, but to love it with a passion set free from the constraints of sin and turned loose from the limitations of our imagination. As we long for Jesus to come, let us do so with the urgent hope of a people who know how the story ends. Let's pray. Amen, come Lord Jesus. As we live this Advent life between your first coming and your second, we pray that in the midst of longing, you would give us urgency and hope. The urgency to obey. The urgency to share the good news of the gospel in the face of coming judgment. And the hope that comes from knowing how the story ends. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.